This morning we're going to read God's Word and hear it as we consider the sufficiency of Christ. Please pray with me. O Heavenly Father, we come this morning acknowledging our great need of You, a great God. And we thank You that You have provided so fully for us the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ our Savior. Holy Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would You abide with us as we abide with You in Christ Jesus, that we might hear and in hearing appropriate the truths, that we may rest more and more in the matchless gift of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, Colossians 1, verse 15 through verse 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Our God is good. And that is a great passage of God's provision for you. You know, everybody has an opinion on Jesus. Everybody has an opinion on Jesus Christ and who He is. He is known. He is well known. For some, He is just one more in the string of explicatives when they utter their profanity. But Jesus is known. For some, Jesus is merely a good and moral guy who sacrificed more than the average, who is one that ought to be listened to but not believed in. For others, Jesus is God. He is the Creator and the Redeemer, the Sustainer, the Maker and the Mediator of all that is. And that's where the Bible falls. And that's where we fall. That's how Jesus is explained in the Scriptures. Everybody has an opinion about Jesus. But more important than our opinions is the truth about Jesus. Who is Jesus? You know, it was C.S. Lewis in his talks that later became a book called Mere Christianity, who wrote these words, spoke them, and then wrote them. I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him, Jesus. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at your feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he is, he was, and is God. Lewis encapsulated the heart of our text this morning in those words. There are many who would be interested in Jesus as a God, as a prophet, but not as Lord. And that was so in the church at Colossae as well. There were those who were considering Jesus and those who had profoundly been impacted by Jesus, but others had come along and they had promoted that Jesus wasn't enough. That was the Colossian heresy. That Jesus was not enough. You needed something more. And so Paul comes and he addresses that in two ways. One we took up last week. Jesus is supreme. He has come because he is to have preeminence in every way. In verses 15 through 17, show us his preeminence in creation. He is our maker. In verses 18 through 20, show us his redemption. He is our mediator. Jesus is preeminent in creation, and he is preeminent in the new creation. He is first. Jesus is supreme. But that's not all that Paul does. That is Jesus' mission, as it were. That is his work in our world. He made it, and he is redeeming it. And that's a wonderful picture of what Jesus does. But that's not all that Paul says in our text. It is what we covered last time, that Jesus is first, that he is supreme. But there's more here in the text that I think we need to address today. Not only is Jesus supreme, first, Jesus is sufficient. He meets your real needs for real life. Jesus is enough. Now, I want us to see that this morning. Because we too are not so unlike those who are at the church at Colossae who have heard of Jesus, and maybe you've heard of Jesus again and again and again. But one of the things that is common to our human condition is that we are easily dissatisfied. You don't like the basketball coach or the football coach or the baseball coach? Get another. You don't like the job you have? You aren't being taken care of well enough? Then cast your eyes somewhere else. Your marriage is in peril. It is easy to say, I think I'll just bolt. In big ways, and then in small ways. There are always choices before us that are advocating for that place in our soul that is dissatisfied in a broken world. You see, until Jesus comes again, you are going to wrestle with contentment. You're going to wrestle with that source of discontent in your heart that needs to come again and again to a sovereign, supreme, sufficient Savior. Enough S's for you there? You've got a colossal Christ who has made it all, who has come close, that you may not only worship and receive him, but enjoy the benefits of his provision. You see, there is this common trait that as a pastor I am constantly seeing in people's lives. I talk to people in the congregation and outside the congregation about Jesus all the time. Yesterday, I was sitting in the gym watching a ball game and struck up a conversation with a person next to me, and they found out I was a preacher, and I found out that she was a bartender, and I could tell she was very embarrassed to tell me that. But that wasn't my main concern. My main concern was her view of Christ. And what I realize is that there are many who want and aspire to some understanding of Jesus, but haven't truly invested in following up on what Jesus really claims about himself and what he gives inside the church and outside the church. We tend to believe that we get close to God by a better behavior. If we could just clean up, dress up the pig, so to speak, God would think more highly of us. And so we tend to pursue God that way. If or when I could be a little better, I'll be a little closer. But you know what Paul says is that is all backwards. A better behavior is not the first order business of the Christian life. A better belief is the first order business of the Christian life. A better belief leads to a better worship that finally entails and ignites and fuels a better behavior. And here it is. Paul is addressing a people in Colossae who are having their confidence in the complete work of Christ questioned. And where does he drive them? Not to change their behavior, but to solidify their belief. As you looked and as we have looked over the last few weeks, Pastor John started us with this one sentence in the Greek that begins in verse 9 as Paul begins a prayer to show our hearts towards Jesus. In that prayer, he doesn't tell us to get what we don't have. He reminds us of how we are to appropriate in Christ what we do have. And that's the heart of Christian life, Christian formation, Christian discipleship. Appropriating who and what we have in Christ. It is the big picture of Paul to show the church at Colossae and to show us today that we have a supreme and sufficient Jesus. He's enough. You can rest in His work, and you can find your hope in Him, and you can take on what comes before you in days to come, because Jesus is the full and final declaration of God Himself. Because Jesus is the God-man. And so this morning, I want you to see two things from our text. The kind of the driving force of our text is about the godness of Jesus, which entails, fills us with the goodness of Jesus. Before you can rest in the goodness of what God has done in Jesus, I want you to see there is the godness of Jesus in our text. And I just want to unpack that a little bit with three words in our text. Notice there in verse 15 the word image. In verse 18 the word head. And in verse 19 the word fullness. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Who makes God seen? That which is unseen, how is it visualized before us? Well, it's visualized before us in Jesus. What is Jesus but the supreme authority and ruler of the church? He is the head of the body. That's the church. And then we're told in verse 19, For in Jesus, all the fullness. You get the full picture of God in Jesus. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You know, there's a pantheon of deities that are put on display for us in our world. You know, for some of us, we only think of gods as we read fiction novels like Percy Jackson, or when we look back upon the Roman pantheon, when we see the statues of gods. But we have our own gods. We have our own icons that we set up and we deify. Only the marvel of our culture is that we set our gods up and we tumble them. We like to throne and dethrone. We put our icons, we put them on posters and hang them on our doors and our bedrooms. We watch them on the news and we heighten our expectation of their performance. And when they succeed, we feel like we've succeeded. And when they fail, we disown them. Our celebrities, we love them. As long as they keep in line with what we want from them. Our athletes, we heighten them. We put on their gear. We wear their names. Our politicians, we speak for them and strive for them. We tend to deify concepts. But still, that's idolatry. And Jesus wants us to see that there's more. That we need more than what the world has to offer in its counterfeit glories. And here it is, the godness of Jesus. The definitive display of God is found in Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, that is from the word there of icon. It's a picture of an exact, deliberate imprint. It's the picture of Jesus who has every character and attribute that God Himself has. It's on display in the Savior. He has a common share in the power and the glory, and the essence, and the joy of God. Jesus is God. That's what Paul is striving to show us here, that He is the exact and precise resemblance of Almighty God. But not only is he the image of the invisible God, not only does Jesus make God sing, he tells us that Jesus is the head of the body. He's the image of God. He is creator, sustainer, provider, but he's also redeemer. Just as the body has no life without the head, the church has no life without Christ. Jesus is the head. He's the head of the church. He is the authoritative, sovereign ruler of his people. His incarnation was for our redemption. And our life in Christ is organic. We are a part of his body. We are a part of his giftings and his graces. His life is our life. So Jesus is God. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the head of the body. And then this phrase, I love this phrase here in verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Notice, what is Paul drawing us to here? You want to see God? Jesus himself said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you have walked with me, you know, there's this point in John chapter 14 when the disciples are confused about what Jesus is doing, and he has promised that he will send the Holy Spirit, and he goes before his disciples and he reminds them that he is the way and the truth and the life. And then a disciple comes and he tells them that he is the representation of God, and he says, show us God. And he says to them there, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The fullness of deity from Jesus' own words. He is God. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 1, which you've already recited in our opening confession this morning, our opening reading this morning. But he says it this way in verse 3. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I appreciated counsel's prayer this morning for you this morning, because simply he prayed what? The gospel to you this morning. The gospel to God for you this morning. That we are a people of great value because we have a Savior of great reward. Jesus, God himself, who took on flesh, who perfectly lived and walked to a cross, who bore our sin and was raised up for our justification, he is ours in this place. And that is what we need. But often we question the sufficiencies of Jesus. Is Jesus enough? Has he done enough? And Paul's attribution and God's Word's attribution is that from him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God-man, Jesus Christ, took on flesh to display and to deliver to us the wonder and beauty of God. It's his identity. You see, before you can step out in mission for Jesus, you've got to rest in his identity. God of God. Jesus is all in all, and Jesus gives us all in all. He is the one who supplies what we need. You know, too often we want to whittle Jesus down to size so that we can get an encompassing view of who he is. But you can never whittle Jesus down to size. You need an ever-expanding view of who he is and who you are. You know, for most of us, our biggest problem is this. We get a pint size of Jesus and a gallon size of the world, and we wonder why Jesus is not enough. Because we're flooded with the distractions and the heartaches and the joys and the triumphs and the tragedies and the difficulties of this life because we've got a gallon of the world. That's what we're consuming. But we only get a pint size of Jesus. And here Paul is saying you've got to flip that upside down. The pint size is the world. The world you live in is real. It is challenging. It is difficult. But what you need is not less of Jesus. You don't need a smaller Jesus. You need a bigger Jesus. You need more and more and more of Christ. And when you put your hope in anything smaller than Christ, you are distracted. You're destroyed. You're hurting on the inside. And the heart of Paul here is to get our eyes fixed up beyond ourselves and in something that is more sustaining, in our good hope that is in Christ. Because you see, Jesus exclusively and extensively radiates the power of God. He's the one treasure worth holding on to. You know, I love Jesus' words, and when he's talking about the kingdom and how we are to live in the kingdom, he has a series of parables in Matthew 13 where he discusses what kingdom of life is like. And he tells two little parables back to back of two guys who have found a great treasure. In Matthew 13, verse 44 through 46, Jesus says these words, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." And again, verse 45, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of a fine pearl, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." And according to the Bible, what is the great treasure? What is the pearl of infinite price? It is our Savior, our stake in Christ. He is the inestimable value of our life, resting in Jesus. And so the goodness of Jesus flows from the Godness of Jesus. He is God, so He can supply. He is all-sufficient. You know, only God is always present, always powerful, always knowing. But we struggle with that, don't we? How many of y'all want to be everywhere with all the power and all the knowledge? Anybody in here? I don't believe. I believe Aubrey. She raised her hand. Andrew, thank you. Yeah, you know, that's really what you struggle with. Jesus is all-sufficient, and you're not. And if you're going to rest in the goodness of God, you've got to wrestle with that again and again. Jesus is all in all. We're not all in all. I was reading Zach Eswine's book this summer, Sensing Jesus. And he talks about this in pastoral ministry, how the tendency of ministry is to want to know it all, to fix it all, and to do it all. Some of that's my phrasing, but in that, my heart was struck with the fact of how I try to step into the place of Jesus and do Jesus' work for Him, where really the goal of ministry is to let Jesus do His work through me. There are times when I try to step into those shoes. I'm not nearly big enough to fill those shoes, and I try to be Jesus to people. But you know, that's what happens to us when we get too small a view of Christ. We try to take up those shoes and we try to carry on ourselves. Then we get anxious, don't we? And here is the proclamation of Paul. You have a sufficient Christ. You don't know it all. You can't fix it all. You don't do it all. But Jesus has. And you know, His sufficiency always trumps mine. And y'all glad for an extra hour of sleep last night? And yet some of you were still late. How'd you manage that? You know, Friday night, I came home, went to bed, 2 a.m., I still couldn't get to sleep. But I had to get up early yesterday morning, so I got up early. Last night, when I went to bed, it was about midnight after a fun and full day. I laid down, and I took great joy in the fact that there was an extra hour of sleep. Just a little lanyap, you know, a little extra rest. I easily run out of energy. I come to the end of myself rather quickly in life. And the older I get, the more I realize I don't have what it takes to stay the course. But Jesus does. He's sufficient for you. He knows all. He doesn't just do it all. He's done all that is necessary. And He has fixed it all. And there's our hope, but there's our struggle. There's our hope and there's our struggle. You see, when we when we fail to apprehend and to appropriate the sufficiencies of Jesus, we flail in life. We struggle in life. I mean, some of you are know-it-alls. Some of you have to be right. I mean, this is a community. It's a performance-based community, not the church, but Bryan College Station, where we receive some of the best and the brightest. I had a friend one time. He asked me about the university community and how it affected our church. And he asked me how many doctors we had in the church, just broadly, PhDs, MDs, all that. And I told him. And he said, how do you speak to all those smart people? You ain't that smart. He knows me well. He's exactly right. But I told him the secret that I'll tell you. Most of you are smarter than me. As a matter of fact, one of my friends in the room will tell me he's the second smartest man in the world. That kind of smartness. But I know the secrets. You ain't smart enough. You don't know it all. Jesus is supreme. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And you can't, even with the vastness, I mean, in this room, there's a lot of people on the strong end of the bell curve. But you're still not enough. But Jesus is. You don't know enough, but Jesus does. You know, there are moments when you just have to stop and rest. I can't do it on my own. I have one who knows me better and knows my world better than I know, and He is sufficient. There's your hope. You know, I love it in the Bible when the know-it-alls run into Jesus. You know who the know-it-alls were in the Bible? We call them Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were the ones in the Bible who had the hardest time with Jesus because they thought they knew more than Jesus knows. And there are moments in your life when you think you know more than Jesus does too. But you need to know, Jesus is already on the inside of your head. He knows what you're thinking. I mean, it would be a gas to some of you if I could read your mind right now. If I knew what you were thinking, wouldn't you be trembling and terrified if I could speak to that? That's how it was for the Pharisees when they sat in Jesus' congregation. I'm not Jesus. I don't have that power. But Jesus did. There's a time in Mark chapter 2 where Jesus is preaching. The house is packed. Nobody else can get in. But there are a couple of guys. They want their friend to get into the presence of Jesus. And so they take the roof off the place and they lower their paralytic friend down right in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at the man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they don't say it. But they think it. Imagine this. They don't say it, but they think it. Who's this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sin. This dude is blaspheming. And Jesus just looks at him and says, "Seriously? I mean, they haven't even said it out loud. They're just thinking it, and Jesus is on their case. Seriously, what's the matter with you? You don't know who I am, do you?" Jesus says, "What's easier? Forgiven? Get up and walk. But so you will know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sin. Take up and walk." I mean, what would you do if Jesus was preaching the sermon this morning? I mean, I think I would just sit there and say a Bible verse in my head the whole time. "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." I mean, that's probably the only. And then Jesus would still look at me and say, "Wade, stop that vain repetition. You don't know it all. Rest in the sufficiencies of Christ." Some point this week, you're going to walk out of here and you're going to need a colossal Christ who is drawn close, who is the exact imprint of the Father, who is making God visible to you, who is showing you the wonders of God because He is God. You're going to come in contact with the world and you need to be reminded that Jesus is the head of the church, not you. That in Him the fullness of deity dwells. And you're going to wish you knew more. And I'm going to remind you, the gift is knowing Jesus. He knows your days. He knows your hours. And He's out in front of you on this. You don't know it all, but Jesus is all-knowing. But for some of us, it's not so much the knowledge thing we struggle with. And Paul asked that God would give us real wisdom and real knowledge. He does that in verse 9. Knowledge of Christ so that we can live. But for some of us, it's not knowing it all. It's trying to do it all. We have failed to see that God has appropriated Himself in the work of Christ and that it is done. And because it is done by God Himself, because Jesus is God, we can rest. There are a lot of restless hearts in our midst. And we do, and we do, and we do. And we strive, and we strive, and we strive. Because we think we've got to prove ourselves. And the beauty of the gospel is, we're already proven in Christ. We're already gifted in Christ. We're already made beautiful in Christ. So you don't have to do it all. Because Jesus has done it. That's the heart of the gospel, and that's the heart of what is driving this text here. It's that picture of reconciliation that comes at the end of our text there. And He is the head of the church, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the Lamb. Making peace by the blood of the cross, excuse me. Jesus has done it. So that our doing is submissive just to His doneness. Not to get capital with God. Jesus is our capital with God. He is the reality of all our needs. You know, some of us again and again are trying to prove ourselves to God. And what we do, we're trying to make ourselves okay. It's like the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. The rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus and he is rather self-satisfied, but he is willing to bow the knee to Jesus. He bows the knee and he says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life?" What does Jesus respond? Jesus responds, "Who's good but God alone? Only God is good." Now you may question whether that's a claim of deity, but I assure you, if you read the context and the wholeness of the text, Jesus is declaring Himself sufficient there. He is all sufficient for this guy's need. But because Jesus is like this, He wants to bring us to the end of ourselves so we'll come to the beginning of Him. He plays the guy along. He mentions some commands. Honor your father and mother. Walk along after Jesus again and again and again. And the guy begins to swell up with pride on the inside. And he says, "These things I have done from my youth." And Jesus says, "But you lack one thing. You only got to do one more thing. Give it all away." Give it all away. And what's Jesus showing this guy? He's got two gods. And the God of his money is stronger than the God of the universe. And that's what he's struggling with. He is trying to do to be okay, but Jesus has done, and we are okay. And so we take hold of Christ with a better belief. But some of you, it's not the do-it-all, it's not the know-it-all, it's the fix-it-all. If you go down to Barnes & Noble or almost any bookstore in town, I promise that you will find a whole section of self-help books. And it will likely be the largest section in that bookstore. There is something humanity knows. There's something you know, I know, and the world around us knows. We know that we're broken. But we're looking for the quick fix. And Jesus is the true fix. You know, constantly we need to be reminded that Jesus is the one who has set the world right. Right side up again. He's the one who has fixed it. You can't fix it all, but He has fixed it. You see, what you need this morning is a life where Christ is supreme and where Christ is sufficient. Because Jesus is all in all to us. I have friends who live in Florida. One of their great worries is that one day their condominium is just going to disappear into the ground. Around them, there have been these things called sinkholes. You ever heard of sinkholes? I'm assuming if you ever lived in Florida, you've heard of these things. You know what a sinkhole is? A sinkhole in Florida is a place where there used to be water running, but where drought has consumed and And there's nothing to really hold up the weight of what's on top, and so the ground just sinks underneath. Roads disappear. Cars disappear. And sometimes even households disappear. And we're going to go to the table. But before we go there this morning, can I ask, is your heart a sinkhole? Are you running around trying to make it all right when you have a God who's already done what's necessary to make it right? Is there a part of you that just feels like it could cave in at any moment? Paul says, the Bible says, Jesus says to you, I'm enough. An all-sufficient Savior for all areas of your life. We don't have to be sinkholes. Jesus, the fullness of God, has come to fill us up. I got some bad news for you. You're a bunch of cracked pots. No matter how well you paint the outside, you're still a cracked pot. But the fullness of God has come to fill cracked pots like us, so that we might know that it's His glory that shines through us. You can't do it all. You can't fix it all. You can't know it all. But Jesus has come to fill us up. 2 Corinthians 4:7, that's your homework. Go and study the fullness of God in the fullness of us. Cracked pots, delight to receive. We're not sinkholes, but we are vessels of His glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, some of us probably are wrestling this morning just with your claims that you are God. I thank you for that sense to wrestle. But some of us are wrestling to appropriate that you are God. And I pray that in both cases you would appropriate the goodness of Christ, that we might delight in a Savior who loves us and keeps us and holds us. In Jesus' name, amen.